Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. If you would, open with me to Jude, book of Jude, verse 17. Jude's right before Revelation, if you haven't been with us. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 23. Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh." Let's pray. Father, this morning I confess that the feelings of ineptitude and unworthiness are heavy. Father, it is a great call to feed your sheep. And Father, I pray that with the few loaves and the few fish that you have given us this morning, that you would create a feast for your sheep. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now through your word, that you would challenge us to further be contenders for the faith, that you would strengthen us, and that you would grow us to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you're taking notes and you have taken the title from the bulletin, I'm actually going to give you a correction. I always struggle with the title and intros and conclusions, all the wonderful things that make a good sermon interesting. But change your title to Jude. Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. In a sentence, that is Jude's message for us this morning. God's love is unconditional. In fact, he loved us long before we loved him. Romans says that while we were yet in our sin, Christ died for us. And yet, as Christians, we show our love for God through our obedience to him. Parents in the room, you know that your love for your children is not dependent upon their obedience. Their obedience makes it a little bit easier. But even though they may be disobedient, they're not, that you still love them and you discipline them out of love. But sin does strain relationships. And sin creates distance between that parent and that child. And even when that child is looking at the discipline going, there's no way mom loves me while she's disciplining me. There truly is great love and discipline. It seeks to correct and to bring back into that love the obedience. And the same is true for us and God. His love for us does not change. Our disobedience does strain relationships. And during that strain is when it's the easiest for the adversary to slip in and create doubts. to slip in and create strife. So Jude's warning for us today is that we keep ourselves firmly entrenched in the love of God. But before we get to that, he reminds us of the apostles' teaching. He's going to describe again those who have crept into this church unnoticed. And then he's going to tell us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And he gives us three very practical ways to do that. And so, picking back up in verses 17 through 19, Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. They are worldly people. They are devoid of the Spirit." Jude opens our passage by again calling us to remember what they had been taught. You remember that from verse 5 of the book. He says, "You once knew it, but you forgot." Remember the apostles' warnings. And he's not saying that in the last times that it's only when these scoffers come. And so if you've got scoffers, you're clearly in the last times. He is just warning you, don't be surprised when these people show up. Our Lord, even before his death, warned that scoffers would arise. In Matthew 24, he warns three times that scoffers are coming. And then in Matthew 24, he even says that these scoffers would arise so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Paul, in his address to the Ephesian elders, said in Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the holy flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul and Peter gave further warnings in their epistles. But Jude was not an apostle. If you remember, he didn't believe until after Jesus was raised. And so he bases his commands on the authority of the apostles' teaching. And what was the apostles' teaching based on? Christ himself. Jude again reminds us the characteristics of those who have crept in unnoticed. He showed us how to notice these certain people, as he likes to call them. He says they are scoffers following their own ungodly passions. They reject what God has said. They follow their dreams. They blaspheme what they don't understand. And what's in their hearts comes out of their mouths. The verbal sins of these people are further evidence of their rejection of God's authority and of their lustful indulgence. Throughout the book, verse 4, he says they deny. Verse 8, he says they blaspheme. Verse 16, they're grumblers, malcontents, and loud-mouthed boasters. But again, he says, "Beloved, don't be surprised when these scoffers show up at your church. They've been around since the Garden of Eden." What did the serpent say to Eve in the garden? "Did God really say? Are you sure he actually said that?" And then when she tells him what he said, he takes it and he twists it to fit his own agenda. And then you have the examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah that Jude has already dealt with that do the same thing. Jude further describes these people as those who cause division. Just like Korah against the people, against Moses, they use their tongues to create division, to create strife within the body. They are worldly. They're not spiritual. They don't blend in with the saints. There is something fundamentally different about these people. At the end of verse 19, Jude tells us exactly what that fundamental difference is. They are devoid of the Spirit. That's why they're worldly. They don't belong to God. They don't welcome the things of the Spirit. They cause divisions because they lack the Holy Spirit. They've not been changed at the very root of what they are. So the church should not be surprised that these scoffers have come. Rather, they should be prepared to defend against their intrusion into the congregation. You see, a congregation that is steeped in doctrine will recognize shepherds feeding themselves. They'll recognize waterless clouds, fruitless trees. They'll recognize wild waves. And they'll spot a sheep in wolf's clothing. Because they recognize the scoffer's divisive worldliness that stands in stark contrast to a people of grace who are united through Christ. And the church should not even attempt to welcome these people. They don't belong. Had this congregation, Jude says, remembered what they had been taught and lived by what they had been taught, these scoffers from verse 2 would not have crept in unnoticed. You see, drawing a clear line of demarcation in the church of who is in the church and who is not in the church really is one of the most loving things that a church can do for an unbeliever. To allow those who are without to be treated like they are within does not show an unbeliever that they truly are outside of the love of Christ. And that something fundamental has to change before they can be a part of the church. The gospel of Christ, while it unites those who are regenerated, it alienates the unbeliever from the unregenerate. And sadly, many in the church don't like that. That's not loving, they say. That's mean. It's not nice. See, they would rather allow unbelievers to belong before they believe. But rather, the church contends for the faith by separating the believer from the unbeliever so that the unbeliever realizes that there truly is something different about the people within the church that is not true about themselves. I want to speak to our unbelieving friends here this morning, just for a minute. You see, a gospel-believing church is really for sinners. And if you're not a sinner, the church has nothing to offer you. More specifically, the true church of Jesus is for repentant sinners. And if you're not a repentant sinner, the church has nothing to offer you. If you're a church, an unbeliever who desires to repent, who desires to turn from your sin to eternal life that is found only within Christ, we have everything to offer. Being devoid of the Holy Spirit is one of the saddest and yet the most dangerous things that can be said of someone. But church, I want to encourage us here. We've heard from many of our regularly attending unbelieving friends that they see something different about this church. When they come in, there is something about this church that they understand. There's something different that these people have that I don't have. They can't put the finger on it. They don't quite know what it is. They don't know how to articulate it. But they say there's something fundamentally different about these people. So I would challenge us to let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. To further expound on how the church should draw this line, meaningful membership, if it were practiced by Jude's original readers, would have acted as a holy filter, protecting the holiness of the church by discerning these ungodly people seeking to creep in unnoticed. Meaningful membership seeks to protect the weaker members of the body by protecting one another from false doctrine. It sets a fence around the membership by vetting those who would enter, evaluating their beliefs, and if necessary, have a chance to share the gospel in hopes of true conversion. As a matter of fact, we've even seen this in our own church. But now we come to the crux of Jude's message this morning. He's moving from another alarm to be awakened, to borrow from last week, and a description of these certain people. And in verse 20, he tells us how we are to contend for the faith. Verses 20 to 23 might seem like an appendix to the letter, or 20 and 21, but rather they are the very climax of Jude's letter. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You see, the main command of those two verses is actually in verse 21. It's keep yourselves in the love of God. But first, Jude gives two practical ways for how to do that. First, we are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. And secondly, we are to pray in the Spirit. So that begs the question, what then is this faith that Jude calls most holy? Simply put, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that Jesus, though God himself, left heaven's throne to take on flesh and become a man. It's that he lived a perfect life while he was here that none of us could ever hope to live. And then on the cross, he endured God's divine wrath and judgment for our sin on the cross. It's that he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, thus forever conquering sin. And at conversion, a wonderful exchange happens. He takes the sinner's sin and shame and judgment, and offers his righteousness, his perfection. He then gives the Holy Spirit, who seals us, as we sang, for the day of redemption. He empowers believers to resist sin and live a most holy life that forever proclaims the truth of the gospel for all to see. And the church is built on that faith, on that particular body of teaching, which has Jesus at its very core. Jude says the awakened church that heard the alarms of last week remains in the love of God by growing in their collective understanding of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just for sinners who don't yet believe. The gospel itself is the very lifeblood of the Christian life. And lest we think that Christianity is all about a knowledge, bear in mind that it is not a mind-only faith. Nor is Christianity a heart-only faith. It is a heart, soul, and mind faith. God seeks to engage the entire person. Not just the heart, not just the mind. What we learn about Christ should affect our heart and therefore our affections toward Christ, leading us for a greater desire and a greater understanding of Christ that then leads to greater affections for Christ. You see, there's a pattern of growth by ordinary means of grace. Many of us have read the book Habits of Grace by David Matthes. There's two copies still back there. If you haven't read it, go get it. In the introduction, David Matthes challenges his readers to get into those well-known paths of grace. And he lays out three paths: their word, their prayer, and their fellowship. Do we desire to grow in our Christ-likeness? I would ask, do we study the word? Do we spend time in prayer? Do we gather with his people in order to study his word and to pray? You see, those are the ordinary means of grace. Those are how a Christian grows in faith and builds up his most holy faith. Jude is calling churches to stand firm in their doctrine. And to borrow what has previously been said from this same pulpit, doctrinal literacy is the foundation for an abiding and full-bodied Christianity. It's not just cold, hard facts for some cold, hard, dead church. It is the burning revelation of God, designed to knock the snow and the frost and the ice off of our paths. It clears the path of the righteous and keeps the righteous on that path. A church that is built up in the most holy faith, that is, in its right doctrine, is a church that is working and seeking to keep itself in the love of God. You see, doctrine is not just for the elders. It's not just for the seminarians. It's not just for the deep thinkers or the leaders. Doctrine is as relevant for a congregation as it is for all of those others. If you'll remember to our time in Galatians, what seems like last year but probably wasn't, in the very first chapter, right after his greeting, the Apostle Paul charged the Galatian congregation with the doctrine that was being taught. And what did he call that doctrine? He called it the gospel. He said if anyone else came preaching a different gospel, the Apostle Paul himself included, they were to be accursed, put away. Reject the false teaching. Jude's doing the same thing. At no point in this letter has he said to the elders of this church, to the leaders of that church. Rather, in verse 1, he has addressed those who are the called, beloved in God, the Father, and the kept for Jesus Christ. If we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints, we must know what that faith is. How are we to contend for the faith if we don't know what the faith is or what it teaches? To use the silly example I used with my kids this week, if we split up and decided to go play capture the flag, I told this half where your flags were, where the opponent's flag is, but I'm not going to tell this side. They just got to go figure it out. Now, if we were playing with a group that was not in a church, I could totally see somebody from this side sneaking over to this side and telling them their flag was somewhere that it's not. But it's pretty obvious in that very silly example who would win that game. Obviously, the team that knew where both flags were. But sadly, as Christians, we like to try to live as though we're the team that has no idea where the flags are. We're out there frolicking through the fields, tiptoeing through tulips, and smelling the roses, all while the devil, our adversary, decides to play chess and knocks individual little churches off like pawns before a queen on a chessboard. Because we're sitting over here trying to argue about why doctrine really matters, or if it matters at all. See, we, the members of the church, should be so well versed in the gospel and in what we believe that we are able to defend or to contend for it with anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. This is why we have corporate worship. This is why we have word and prayer, prayer and word. This is why we have the residency. Even Sing Thing has a purpose. It's not just to teach new songs. Those songs that are filled with doctrine, those songs that are filled with truth, those songs that are written from a scriptural basis, teaching a collective thought like a systematic theology, has a purpose. This is why we have Tabor School. It's why the Women's Institute is being started. You see, the goal for all of those is straight out of Ephesians 4. It's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, the gospel, to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. How are we not carried away by every wind of doctrine? Because we know right doctrine. Because we live right doctrine. But thankfully, we are not left in this alone. In John 14, Jesus himself promised one who would teach us all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus had taught. You see, as believers, we are not devoid of the Spirit. To that end, Jude gives us his second step in keeping ourselves in the love of God. We are praying in the Holy Spirit. What Jude has in mind is not some mystical, weird type of praying. This is ordinary prayer that should be an ordinary part in the very fabric of a Christian life. This praying in the Holy Spirit is a prayer to grow in faith, a prayer for the furtherance of God's will, a prayer for faith to resist temptation. It's a prayer for wisdom to contend for the most holy faith. You see, beloved, we cannot keep ourselves in the love of God if we don't depend on Him in prayer. Our love for God cannot be sustained without a relationship with Him. And just such a relationship is nurtured by prayer. And so by building ourselves up in doctrine and prayer, we keep ourselves in the love of God. And if verse 1 is true, that God keeps us, why would Jude command us to keep ourselves in the love of God? Seems backwards. If God's going to keep us in that love, why do I need to stay in the love? God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. While it is true that our love for God comes because of His love for us, we are to keep ourselves in God's love so that we are not corrupted by those who creep in unnoticed. God's promise to keep His own does not void our responsibility to obey. We only avoid apostasy by grace. But His grace does not cancel the need for us to exert maximum effort to remain in the love of God. Being kept in God's love is only true if we continue to grow in our faith and in our prayer. You see, we won't continue to be devoted to the faith if we're focused solely on resisting scoffers. A Christian that is not constantly in the means of grace, seeking to grow, is a Christian who has forgotten his goal. So I would challenge us, Christian, have you lost your focus? Have you lost your desire to keep yourself in the love of God? Are we so focused on scoffers that we forget that our ultimate call is to sanctification and conformity to Christ? If we're not building ourselves up in faith and prayer, we won't be able to contend because we won't know what we're contending for. If we don't know the faith, if we don't understand the faith, if we don't pray for understanding the faith and the strength to contend for it, how are we to contend? You might say, but I don't know where to start. There's Bible so big. There's so much in it. And the people in this church are so far advanced above me, and I have no idea what they're talking about. The first place to start is corporate worship, right where you are, where the scriptures are explained to you and applied for you. And then word and prayer, where we walk through a passage looking for specific things and teaching you how to pray through that passage. I could do the same thing again with Sing Thing and Tabor School and the others. But I would ask, are we availing ourselves of the many opportunities given to us for discipleship? Are we actively seeking to be discipled and to disciple? Or are we just content with the status quo of our Christian life? Then at the end of verse 21, Jude gives us a third way we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. He says, we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The contending Christian has not forgotten that Jesus the Judge will one day return to gather his bride. And that, just like in verse 5, when he saves his people, he will destroy those who don't believe. But the contending Christian has also not forgotten the mercy shown to him by our Lord Jesus. I think when Corey was praying, he must have read my manuscript. There is something about reminding ourselves of the mercy that Christ has shown us, while being focused on the fact that when Christ returns, his ultimate mercy will be shown in taking us home to be with him and finally removing all traces of sin from us. But I also want us to notice those two verses, the triune nature of keeping ourselves in the love of God. So while we are commanded to build ourselves up and to pray and to wait, the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are also very much in there. Building ourselves up in the most holy faith. The most holy faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praying in the Holy Spirit. All while keeping ourselves in the love of the Father. So yes, we are commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. But at the same time, he is acting just as hard, if not harder, to keep us in his love. So Jude has reminded us who we are to contend against for what we are contend. But then he gives contenders a charge. You see, contending for the faith is a dirty, messy work. It involves walking slowly with doubters. It involves reaching, as it were, into the very flames of hell to pull some back. But all the while being mindful of ourselves, lest we too should fall prey to their sin. So in verses 22 and 23, Jude wrote, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh." Like I just said, Christians, I fear that all too often we have forgotten the very wonder of our own salvation. We need Paul's reminder that were it not for the grace of God, we would be in that same boat. I had a college president who frequently would get up in chapel. He would say the first half of the statement, and then he expected the student body to return it back. He would say, Katie's probably going to know this, "The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today." But I fear that we've lost our wonder at the mercy of God. I can't remember where I heard it. It may have even been Brian just a few weeks ago, but Martin Lloyd-Jones' daughter was asked what sustained her father through ministry and through preaching. And she said that he never lost the wonder that God saved him. Jude is giving instructions for handling those who have unfortunately listened to the false teachers. Some are beginning to doubt and question what the truth really is. And for these, Jude says, show mercy. The mercy that you're waiting for, the mercy that you are shown in your salvation, have that same mercy on those. Walk slowly with them, challenging the false doctrine with the doctrine that you know to be right and true. Others, he says, may be a little bit farther on that path of destruction. And Jude says these need to be snatched from the fire. They've bought these lies and believe them as truth. But lest we write them off, and let them continue on that path, the same mercy is to be shown to them. And may it be said that, heaven forbid that they do end up in hell, may it be because they had to climb over our bodies. But Jude gives a word of caution. Lest we too fall into that same sin, we are to extend that mercy with fear, hating everything about their sin, but yet loving their soul enough to get close enough to offer the true mercy found only in Christ. Richard Baxter wrote this in the 1600s. He was writing to pastors, but I feel that it applies very much here. "Can you not hear Christ saying," he wrote, "did I die for these people? And then will you refuse to look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you refuse to go next door or to the next street or village to seek them? How small is your labor or condescension compared to mine? Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation, and will you refuse that little that lies upon your hands?" Christians, do we live like we deserved to be saved? Somehow we earned God's good graces to award us the salvation? Or do we remember that were it not for his mercy and his grace, that reached out to us while we were still filthy sinners, that we too would be in the same snare these unbelievers are in? The same Spirit that enables our prayers enables a heart attitude that should compel us to speak to the gospel to those in danger of eternal separation from the glory of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is in the business of saving souls. But yet he has called us to spread his gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul wrote, "God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Beloved, there's no higher calling. There's no greater privilege. No more urgent task than being an ambassador of Jesus to a lost and dying world. May God enable us all to obey Jude's command to save others by snatching them out of the fire. So this morning, Jude reminded us who our opponents were. He set the rules of engagement to remind us how to contend by keeping ourselves in the love of God. And he gave guidance on dealing with the casualties that the enemy has left behind. The church is to keep herself in the love of God by building herself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So I'd ask one more time, church, how are we doing at keeping ourselves in the love of God? Perhaps we need to spend more time studying. Perhaps we need to spend a lot more time in prayer. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves that Christ is coming back. And that because of that, we need to be seeking souls. Let's pray. Father, you have called us. You love us. And you keep us. So now, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to keep ourselves in the love of God. In Jesus' name, amen.